Thank you, Brother Steve, and good afternoon, brethren. We're glad we could make it here. I will begin by giving you the love and greetings from the Southern Wisconsin Bible students, and because they're not large in number, I can just tell you that it's, besides Jan and I, it's Paul and Jean Mesra, Neil and Dixie Hamilton, their son Alan, my brother Ray, and Jerry and Debbie Moore. So they want their love sent to you. Also, Janice was talking with Paul and Joyce Lagno. And they asked that their love be conveyed to you. Oh, and Sue Doctor, okay. So we bring that love to you. So our lesson this afternoon is on the theme, Godliness with Contentment is Great Gain. That's the passage found in 1 Timothy 6:6. And because there's a study on the larger context, we're going to not go into the larger context. We're just going to focus on this particular thought. And so as we look at it, we first want to look at the meaning of the text, looking at some of the meanings of the words. Then we want to look at how can we develop and show godliness. How can we develop and maintain contentment? And then what are the great gains that come to us from living like this? In the text, godliness with contentment is great gain. The word godliness is eusebia. And I read that and I thought, well, we know some early church fathers that were very important. In the early history of the church, Eusebius of Caesarea was, for instance, the bishop who was able to speak at the Council of Nicaea to advance the view that he shared with Arius on the nature of God and the Son. So there are some important characters in early church history whose name meant godly. Anyway, this word, if you look it up in Strong's, it says piety. Well, that's not a word we often use very much. So what does piety mean? And if you look it up in various sources, you can find that it's the quality of being religious or reverent. But in some other sources, I enjoyed a little bit of an expanded definition. One was a strong belief in God or religion shown by your worship and behavior. A strong belief in a religion that is shown in the way that someone lives. And I think that really kind of resonates with what we see as our mission as the disciples of Christ here upon the earth. That what we believe should affect and outline the way that we live our lives. Another source says piety is a virtue which may include religious devotion, spirituality, or a mixture of both. And it goes on to say a common element in most conceptions of piety is humility. And I thought, wow, that is really so very, very important. I think that we were just at the New Year's convention, and my brother Todd Alexander, in one of his messages, said that he felt that humility was kind of like the foundational characteristic of a Christian. And I think it is very important. Another source described piety as recognizing our belonging to God, our deep bond with Him, a relationship that gives meaning to our whole life and keeps us resolute in communion with Him, even during the most difficult and troubled moments of life. To live a life of piety is to live it with a conscious grace, a grace to be shared with others. So that's the kind of godliness that we're talking about in this passage. And I think we'll just move on from there. Let's look at the Greek on the other word, keywords. Contentment means contentment or satisfaction with what one has. And it can also, it's only used twice in the Bible. It's here and in another place, 2 Corinthians 9:8. in which it really carries its other meaning of being a sufficiency, not necessarily exactly the idea of contentment. And the word translated gain really kind of is a reference to money getting or acquisition. And then when I looked up the word great, I thought, well, here's kind of today's word. The Greek word great there is mega. Megabyte? Mega gain. That's the Greek word there, mega. So anyway, those are some of the backgrounds on the words there. Brother Russell writes, this blessed state of godly contentment cannot be reached in a moment. It is a result of growth in grace and in the knowledge and love of God. Christian contentment is based upon godliness. Worldly contentment is based upon love of ease and selfishness. I think one of the overarching statements of our Lord Jesus along this line is when he stated in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And having a heart in a condition like this will bring about godliness with contentment. David wrote in Psalm 37:16, better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. So finding satisfaction with what we have is something to be treasured. Well, how can we develop and show godliness? How do we live a life of piety? What should godliness look like in our lives? Well, let's look at that by looking at some of the other scriptures in which that word, Greek word, Strong's number 2150, godliness, is used. And it's interesting that when you look at all the instances of the use of that word, more than half of the occurrences of this word in the New Testament all are in the first letter to Timothy. So one of the places where it occurs is in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Paul writes, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So according to this passage, one of the things that we can do to develop godliness, to live a godly life, is to pray for the best interests of others, our family, our brethren, and for everyone. And Paul especially points out that such prayers should be made for those who are in authority so that we can have the freedom to live godly lives. Well, how does praying for others help us live a godly life? It brings us, first of all, into communication with God. And a life of piety is a life of communion with our Heavenly Father. But more than that, it develops important graces in our character, such as selflessness, humility, and gratitude. And it helps us put priority in our mind and in our heart on the important things, the welfare of people, not anything to do with material gains or possessions. So learning to put the right priority in our life and to be focused on others rather than our own interests helps us to live a godly life. The word occurs again in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. And just by way of reference today, I'm reading primarily from the New International Version. Here it says, have nothing to do with worldly myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has a value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. Well, according to this, one of the things we must do to develop godliness is to base our lives on what is true, what is really true, not on myths, not on superstitions, not on fictional stories promoted by self-serving people, and not on wild conspiracy theories, which are rampant in the world today. We need to know what is really true and to base the development of our character and our lives on what is really, really true. Paul emphasizes the connection between truth and godliness in his letter to Titus, where this word is used. This is Titus, the very first two verses of the letter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Paul here is talking about the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So Paul is affirming that truth has a real power. Truth on any subject, but especially does the truth about God's character and what he is doing have a power to change a person's heart and character. Everyone sitting in this room has felt that power, and it has changed the course of our life to make a lifelong commitment to what we know to be true from what God has promised. The truth about God and our Lord Jesus can lead to godliness, the strong religious belief that is shown in the way that we live our lives. You know, as I said a moment ago, one of the biggest challenges to us today in these last days is to know, to cling to, and to base our lives on what is really true. Paul emphasizes that in Philippians 4:8. When we read this passage, it says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." And I do not think it is by accident that whatever is true was the first point that the apostle noted in that series. There is so much misinformation vying for our attention today, coming from people who have evil motives and agendas. We must be very careful as we listen to the messages that are out there. I was talking with my oldest sister the other day about a matter of medical science, and she made an unbelievable blanket statement to me. She said, "I don't trust what they say because scientists don't believe in God." Well, I know some scientists who are atheists. But that blanket statement comes from an agenda that she has heard in particular places. And we cannot be influenced by such statements. If we cannot decipher what is really true, we will be lost in this world. And so when we need to anchor our knowledge and understandings in this world, we can look at the things that we know are really, really true. And one of them that we know that is really true is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So any religion that spends a lot of its efforts on condemning this group or that group of fallen human beings is not the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The true religion that comes from God shows love and compassion toward others and acknowledges that it is his intention to reconcile all of them to himself. The true religion is concerned with the welfare of those who are less fortunate and in need. We know that from James 1:27. Saying that the true religion is the one that looks after the needs of widows and orphans and so forth. And those who embrace that true religion have true humility and know that they have no reason to boast about their situation compared to the rest of humanity. I think for time we won't read the passage, but you know the passage in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 29 through 26. Brothers, think who you were when you were called. So that no one can boast in God's presence. Well, in his second letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul addresses another reality about godliness, that it is a manifestation of a changed life. He warns us that in the last days, at the end of this age, there would be people who would claim to be godly people, and in some ways might appear to be godly people, but they're actually imposters. They are just actors trying to gain something of worldly value, money, power, or reputation. But underneath their facade, their character is morally and spiritually unreformed. And this is in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. And, you know, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, and so forth. And it goes on with this long list. And then in verse 5, it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. The very articulate comment from Brother Russell's writing is found on reprint 2461. And in commenting on the meaning of this, he says, their life as a whole denies the power of the gospel of Christ to control the heart and to regulate, direct, and guide the conduct. There are people who would have this outward form of godliness, but the power of godliness is not in their lives because it has not transformed their character. Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Let us not be puffed up, however, and think that we are not susceptible to the same powerful influences today that would seduce us to exchange our eternal treasures in heaven for the temporary treasures here on earth. The development of godliness is intertwined with the development of many aspects of the Christian character. The Apostle Peter describes this in his second letter in the opening chapter, and again, it's a long passage, but you're familiar with it. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness agape love. The inclusion of godliness in this list emphasizes that we cannot pretend to have faith. We cannot acquire knowledge just to appear smart. We cannot project a mere facade of self-control. We cannot merely talk about brotherly love and agape love. The inclusion of godliness means that we must actually demonstrate these things by the way in which we live our lives. If we are not actually living a changed life, then we can become those who Paul warned us about, those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof to actually transform their character. And later in the third chapter of Peter's second letter, he reiterates the importance of godliness in the way that we live in these last days, 2 Peter 3:11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You know, a quotation that I have appreciated along this line is this. There can be no happiness if the things we believe in are different from the things that we do. There can be no happiness if the things we believe in are different from the things that we do. I think that tells us a lot about that godliness is a reflection of a changed character based on what we believe. The more we develop godliness, the more we will be able to look at each other and the world around us as God does. We will recognize that those around us, especially our brethren, are as deeply in need of our care and forgiveness as we ourselves are. Jesus tells us in a parable in Matthew 18 that we must from our heart forgive everyone who has offended us. We cannot hope to be in the kingdom unless we do this. I am inspired by some contemporary stories of forgiveness that challenge me to see deeper possibilities of forgiveness than I had previously contemplated. And I've actually got four stories and not time to tell them all. So I'll go to the most recent one that I read. And this is a two-paragraph excerpt from the book. It says, as the year 2013 came to a close, Malcolm Gladwell, a staff writer for the New Yorker magazine, spoke out publicly about his own rediscovery of faith. He credits a visit with a Mennonite couple living in Winnipeg, Canada, who lost their daughter to a sexual predator. After the largest manhunt in the city's history, police officers found the teenager's body in a shed, frozen, her feet and hands bound. At a news conference just after the funeral, the father said, quote, we would like to know who the person or persons are so we could share, hopefully, a love that seems to be missing in those people's lives. The mother added, I can't say at this point that I forgive this person, stressing the phrase, at this point. She said, we have all done something dreadful in our lives, or have felt the urge to. The response of this couple, so different from the normal response of rage and revenge, pulled Gladwell back toward his own Mennonite roots. As he says, quote, something happened to me when I sat in Wilma Dirksen's garden. It is one thing to read in a history book about people empowered by their faith, but it is quite another to meet an otherwise very ordinary person in the backyard of a very ordinary house who has managed to do something utterly extraordinary. Their daughter was murdered, and the first thing the Dirksens did was to stand up at the press conference and talk about the path to forgiveness. Gladwell adds, maybe we have difficulty seeing the weapons of the Spirit because we don't know where to look for them. But I've seen them now, and I will never be the same. The power of forgiveness changes lives almost like no other. As we seek to live godly lives, we should be gaining a perspective of ourselves and others, like God's perspective. We can no longer be satisfied with looking at others the way the world looks at them, to judge them as the world judges them. We must have this higher perspective that sees others with a respect for their human dignity, a perspective that looks beyond the sins and failings of their human nature. And then we must live our lives in accordance with this higher perspective. So let's move on to thinking about how can we develop and maintain contentment. There are a number of while we said the word was only used in two passages, there are a number of other passages where the root words that carry the same meaning of being content. And one of those the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians 4:10-12. Philippians 4:10-12. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Well, where was Paul when he wrote this? Well, he was imprisoned in Rome. Now, he was not in a dungeon, as we understand it, but rather he was under house arrest. And the Roman authorities Fortunately, for the sake of the gospel, placed little or no restrictions on who could visit him. So he had an ongoing ministry to those who could hear, come to hear him teach the gospel. And he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So he was not looking at how his personal circumstances were restricted or whatever. He was looking at, what does this mean for the work of God? And he could see that. Now, discontentment comes when our circumstances do not meet our expectations. Paul could have become discontented, expecting that God would not allow him to be restrained in his ministry, but he actually saw this differently. Now, lowering our expectations can sometimes help us avoid discontentment, but it really isn't the whole answer. A better perspective, in my opinion, is to not formulate expectations that our life is going to be like this or like that. There are so many variables in life that we cannot control and cannot know. And realizing this from one perspective, it is really kind of silly to form any expectations about how our life will go. Kind of like flying here from through Chicago. You don't form any expectations in the winter. We have to fly back through Denver. I have no expectations. We're going to get home any easier. You just take it as it comes, trusting that God knows all of our interest and has our welfare in mind. And maybe he's got someone he needs you to witness to, or you never know. And so expectations sometimes are not really helpful as we tend to use them. Well, how should we follow Paul's advice in another? We should follow Paul's advice in another passage about being content. In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, he says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Neither will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we can say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" So if we really reach the point of truly trusting God with all the details of our lives, then we will enjoy real contentment. I saw that trust and contentment modeled years ago by Sisters Marguerite and Rosalind Roswick of Nebraska in the 9 years that Sister Jan and I lived there. And along with Brother Paul and Sister Joyce Lagno, we formed an ecclesia of six. And Marguerite would repeatedly say, "Roz and I never worry. We know that the Lord will overrule, that the Lord has a reason for allowing or directing this or that," and so forth. And I'll have to be honest in saying, having been a disciple of Jesus for only 11 years at that point, I was a bit skeptical. You know, but the more they said it and the more that I watched their lives, the more I realized they really meant it and that it was true. They did not worry. Those of you who were in Chicago New Year's for the memorial service of Marge Hagensick, I think we heard that same message about her, didn't we? Yeah. Complete trust. Never worry. The Lord will work it out. Ah, what a blessed place to be. What a contented place to be. We have such wonderful promises about, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." We are called to contentment as well as godliness. And when they go together, that's when you have great gains. But could we become too contented? Is there a danger we could become complacent? Well, brethren, the relaxed acceptance of what the Lord permits and overrules in our lives is not in any way complacency. It is not apathy nor a smug self-satisfaction, which is what complacency means. That complacency was evidenced by the Pharisees and also by the Church of Laodicea. Remember the message there. that they were unknowingly wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now that is our period of time. I think it's a very good admonition to keep in mind as we think about contentedness. You know, one of the teachings of other Christian churches, let's put it that way, that I think invites complacency is once saved, always saved, right? Oh, I've been born again, now I can do whatever I want. Well, they probably don't say it that clearly to themselves, but it invites that, doesn't it? It invites a not to a lot of discretion in what goes forward from that time. But that is, we know that is not the truth. Even though we have complete trust in our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus to guide and overrule in all of our affairs, we must still keep striving to deepen our faith, to develop more love and compassion for those around us, to learn the deep lessons of forgiveness, to develop all the fruits of the Spirit. Another quick excerpt from Brother Russell's writings, reprint 4802. It says, in proportion as we are able to take the Lord's viewpoint in our experiences in life, we may be calm. If the Father permits trying experiences for our testing or for the testing or proving of others, in ways we may not understand, it is for us to rejoice and to have His will done. Well, what are the great gains that come to us? As I was thinking this, I thought of the passage where Jesus said, this would be Mark 10:29. I've got a huge passage here, but it was an occasion of when someone who was wealthy came to him and said, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, go sell everything you have. And the man went away kind of sad because he had great wealth. And the disciples went on discussing that with him. And he said, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come eternal life. Mean that Jesus is going to arrange it for us to all win the Powerball lottery? Maybe the publisher's clearinghouse people are going to come to your door. I think it's what, February 28th, and give you $5,000 a week for life? I don't think that's what Jesus meant, but he clearly says that for being his faithful disciple, we will receive bountiful blessings in this present life and in the age to come. What gains might we receive in this life? I think mainly they're along the precious promises that we have from our Heavenly Father. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, that kind of peace in our life from trusting in Him comes to us. Godliness provides us with answers to big questions of life by being a student of the Scriptures, God's Word. We know why we're here. We know how should we live. We know why is there evil in the world. We know the answer to what happens after death. Those things are huge, huge blessings to us. Bring us deep, abiding peace. We have the blessing of a personal relationship with the Creator, the God of the universe, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Consider the value of having them as your constant companion throughout each day, being able to communicate with them at any time and in any place. I think we all know the value of having a friend in whom we can confide on any matter without judgment. Our God and our Lord Jesus extend that kind of friendship to us. You know, there's another saying that says, a friend is someone who knows all about you and still likes you. You know, that's kind of true of our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus. We gain a wonderful spiritual family. Look what we've got around us here today. That we fight snowstorms and all kinds of things to get here to be together, right? What a blessing that is. You know, one time we were in Grand Rapids, Michigan, Jan and I, home visiting my parents, and For those of you who had ever been in Grand Rapids, there was a series of stores called Fruit Basket and Flower Land, several around the city. And my mom and dad and wanted to go there, and we dropped my mom off at the front door, and Jan and I and my dad parked the car, and we're walking up the aisle, and a car pulls up alongside of us, and the window rolls down, and it's Sister Ruth and Martha Kowalski. Dear, dear sisters. And they started, we had a little conversation there, and noticing my dad, they made a big effort to involve him in the conversation, to not make him feel like he was just some extra there by the side. And you know, then after a while a car came up, and they had to move on, and so we said our goodbyes. And as we were walking in toward the store, my dad said, "You know, I envy you." He says, "You can go almost anywhere in this country, and there are people that know you and love you. What a fellowship we have." Another wonderful blessing at this time is freedom from guilt and shame through the confession of sins. And I'm sure we are running out of time. We're going to say a bit more on forgiveness, but maybe we've said enough. What great gains might we receive in the age to come? Well, eternal life. "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end will I give authority over the nations." This is Revelation 2:26. "He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I received authority from my Father." You know, that's based on a prophecy in the second Psalm. But you know, the word there, rule, means to tend as a shepherd. You know, this gives kind of a harsh picture, ruling and smashing and whatever. But the word rule means to tend as a shepherd with an iron staff, a shepherd's staff, guiding and directing. And that idea of dashing in pieces, you know, that's always kind of troubled me. And I don't know about, I know there are others like myself who enjoy reading these passages sometimes out of the Message paraphrase. And I really like the thought that they grasp out of that. And here's what the Message says. "Here's the reward I have for every conqueror, everyone who keeps at it, refusing to give up. You'll rule the nations. Your shepherd king rule, as firm as an iron staff. Their resistance, as fragile as clay pots." So rather than the idea that we're bashing them in pieces and whatever, it's making the point that the power of the kingdom will be so wonderful that their resistance to the kingdom will be like fragile clay pots. It'll give way easily. I don't know. I kind of like that thought. So I think we need to go to our summary. Our theme text tells us that godliness, piety, a strong belief that is shown in the way that we live with contentment, satisfaction with our life because we trust our lives to God's care, is great gain because we enjoy many blessings in this life through faith, and we have a hope for glorious service in the kingdom. And I'm going to close with a poem, short poem by Helen Steiner Rice. Most of us have probably read her poetry. And it's called "A Sure Way to a Happy Day." Happiness is something we create in our mind. It's not something you seek for and so seldom find. It's just waking up and beginning each day by counting your blessings and kneeling to pray. It's giving up thoughts that breed discontent and accepting what comes as a gift heaven sent. It's giving up wishing for things we have not and making the best of whatever we've got. It's knowing that life is determined for us and pursuing our tasks without fret, fume, or fuss. For it's by completing what God gives us to do that we find real contentment and happiness too. May the Lord add his blessings.